again, to this new schedule that I would do something a little bit different, something I was thinking about doing for the Tuesday study, and thought, well, if we were sort of pushing everything on Wednesday, I'll do this tonight and start tonight, and at least up through the end of October. And that is, I would like to share some sort of character sketches with you of people who were notables during the Protestant Reformation. So it'll be a little review of church history, and hopefully you'll learn a little bit about what was going on in those days. Tonight, Barry's been pumping me, trying to get information out of me of who we were going to deal with. That our mystery man tonight, Wesley, a few several things at once up there. We're going to take a look at John Wycliffe tonight. Wycliffe is often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. If you're familiar with the morning star, it is the planet Venus, actually, that appears in the morning right before the sun comes up and then disappears. And it is that which precedes the bright light. Well, in that sense, as we'll see tonight, John Wycliffe was sort of the preliminary, the early guy. We're going to deal with two that preceded the actual Reformation, and he's the first of those two. Let me share a little bit with you about his life. John Wycliffe was born in the year 1330. Now, when do we normally date the Reformation to? 1517, all right? So this is what, 180 years early, before the actual Reformation. He was born 1330 on a sheep farm about 200 miles north of London, a place called Wycliffe, and that is where he gets his name, from the town where he was born. He, at 16 years old, he entered Oxford, which was, of course, the noted university there in England, and back in those days, Oxford was to prepare basically people for the ministry. It was a place where the Catholics would send people to be schooled in scholarship. And he excelled very early in his studies. However, it took him a long time to complete his degree plan because of an interruption by a little thing known as the Black Death. Does anybody know what the Black Death was? It was the bubonic plague carried by rats and whatnot. And to give you some idea of the scope of the Black Death, it has been estimated that two-thirds of the population of Europe died during the Black Death. That is incredible. Now, that's probably a little high, but others that I have read say half the population of Europe is probably pretty close. And what that meant is you had farmland that was laying idle because the people that farmed it were dead. You had animals, farm animals, roaming around the countryside, nobody to plow with them or use them. And you had an awful lot of these parish churches. Of course, it's still Roman Catholic times. This is the Middle Ages. And you had a lot of parish churches that had no pastors. If you think of half the pastors in the country of England died during this plague, that all of a sudden you've got a lot of openings. So his progress was slow due to interruptions. Sometimes years would go by before the college would reconvene. And so he obtained his master's degree in 1361. Now, he was born in 1330, so he is now 31 years old, and he was ordained to the Catholic ministry as a cleric in a little town. He was a Catholic. Well, all of these guys are Catholics. There's nothing else. It's not like there's a Presbyterian church over here. Presbyterian church is still 200 years away. Oxford was Catholic. It was a place where you schooled your priest and your clerics, your scholars, philosophers, that kind of stuff. Wasn't where you went to learn how to plow. You don't have to go to school to learn how to plow. So you get the idea of the time frame that we're talking about. Later, as he continued his studies, he became Oxford's leading philosopher and theologian, and he would eventually obtain his doctorate in the year 1372 when he was about 42 years of age. But already by the year 1370, when he's 40, he is writing about the rule of government and church authorities, and he is arguing that the ungodly, the unjust man, has no right to rule, including unjust popes. And this was not a very popular position. In 1374, that again, he's now 44 years old, he became the rector of a little church in a place called Luttonworth, little bitty place up, again, this is sort of in central England. You know, London's down in the south. This is up sort of in the middle of the country. He would, a year later, he was denied the more prestigious pastorates, bishoprics, I guess they would call it back then, in the city of Lincoln, England, and the city of Worcester, England. Worcestershire sauce is more. Those were bigger places, more prominent places, and already he was ruffling feathers to the point that he was denied those positions, even though he was such a well-known scholar by that time. But during the time, some things are happening, some things are going on. You're in the middle of what was called the Hundred Years' War. France and England are sort of vying for power against one another. And in Rome, the Pope was demanding financial support from England. But England was itself struggling to raise money. You can imagine with the Black Death going on, half the population dying, how difficult it was to raise money during this time. So England was itself struggling very difficultly to raise money to resist and fight off the French. They were under threat of invasion. So Wycliffe, who went with the committee and advised his local magistrate, his local lord, to tell Parliament not to comply with the request of the Pope. Now that seems very small stuff to us, but those are huge steps back in those days. You just didn't say no to the Pope. Wycliffe argued that the church was already too wealthy and that Christ had called his disciples to poverty, not wealth, and if anyone should keep the taxes, it ought to be local English authorities. So you got a little bit of nationalism going on, that here you've got this Italian Pope trying to get our money from up here in England. We need our money up here to fight the French. Well, it was not long before he was then brought to London, and this is in the year 1377. He's now 47 years old. Lots happening very quickly in his life. He's brought to London under charges of heresy. But the first hearing is sort of humorous to read about it, and don't have the time to go into all the details, turned into nothing less than a brawl, a literal fist fight between the parties involved. He had some men there that were supporting him. The Pope had his men there, and they just literally went at it, fisticuffs. And so that never amounted to anything. They adjourned the meeting. But 3 months later, the Pope, Pope Gregory the 11th, condemned 18 of Wycliffe's teachings and issued 5 papal bulls. Do you know what a bull is? A papal bull is an edict against someone. And so he issued 5 papal bulls against Wycliffe, calling him the master of error. Okay, so you can sort of see what's about to happen here. Well, at another hearing shortly thereafter, Wycliffe declared that I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors. And because of this, in his belief in the authority of scripture, he rejected key Catholic beliefs and declared that when the teachings of the Pope violate scripture, that those teachings of the Pope ought to be rejected. Now that's what the Protestant Reformation's all about almost 200 years later. So you begin to see why he's called the morning star of the Reformation. Already in the 1300s, he's saying things like this. So eventually, he would come to the conclusion that the papacy was a man-made institution and that the Pope was the Antichrist. That's interesting that almost every one of the reformers will come to that same conclusion sooner or later. Now, ordinarily, you make such statements like that, and you wind up getting burnt at the stake. The guy that we'll look at next Wednesday night, that is his fate. However, divine providence intervenes in that in March of the next year, 1378, he's now 48 years old, Pope Gregory dies, and what is called the Great Schism occurs in the Catholic Church. Now, you're probably not aware of what that means. Later, it would be called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. What has happened is that due to the influence of the Emperor of France, the Pope relocated from Rome to France. Avignon, I believe, is the name of the city where the papacy set up headquarters. In other words, we've got this idea that it was always down there in Rome. Well, no, during this period, it relocated into France. Well, Gregory liked the climate of Rome better than he did France during part of the year, so he went down to Rome for a visit and dies. Well, now you've got, the Pope has come home, you've got these Italians who want an Italian Pope, but there's been these French guys, you see. So they decide that since he was there in Rome when he died, that they want to replace him. So you've got a delegation there of Italian cardinals and so forth that want an Italian Pope. You've got a delegation that came with him from France that want a French Pope. So those two factions sort of get into it. They elect a Italian Pope. His name was Urban, U-R-B-A-N, Pope Urban. A few months later, once these French cardinals go back to Avignon, they elect a French Pope. So you have this period of time, it lasted almost 70 years, that you don't have one Pope, you've got two Popes. You know this? In fact, later on, when they tried to reconcile, they actually had a period of time where they had three popes. They had the Italian one, the French one, and then the compromise guy. That they're trying to sort of bring things back together. This will become important later on when the reformers are appealing with the idea of, when the Catholics are saying, you've got to listen to what the Pope says, they're saying, which one? In a case like this, your popes, the church can't even agree on who the Pope is. So this is the beginning of that period of time they call the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. It's a rather interesting situation. But it probably saved, well, there's no probably involved. It saved Wycliffe's life. Because all of a sudden, the Pope Gregory has issued all these papal bulls against Wycliffe, which ordinarily would have got him burned at the stake, but the Pope dies that issues the bulls, and then there's this fighting going on between Italy and France over which of their popes is the one really in authority. Yeah, is that clear to you? So all that really happened is Wycliffe was put under house arrest. He was allowed to return back to the little village of Lutonworth where he first started, to this little sort of country parish, and there he would end his days. But peacefully, he would not be burned at the stake, which would normally have been his fate. And there he continued his study of Scripture, and he began to write much more about his disagreements with official church doctrine and teaching. Here are some of his statements that he made. For instance, on the doctrine of transubstantiation. You all familiar with transubstantiation? The idea that when the priest says his hocus pocus, that the actual elements turn into the actual blood and body of Christ. He said, the bread, while becoming by virtue of Christ's words, the body of Christ, does not cease to be bread. Now notice that he's very close to what Luther will hold to later on, which was called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is somehow the body of Christ is mystically with the bread, but the bread does not actually become his flesh, and that is Wycliffe's position as well. So he's not really a full-blown Protestant in that respect, but to deny that the priest converts actually the bread and wine into the blood and body of Christ. You do realize they did some experiments on people back in those days. They'd let them take communion, then cut their stomachs open to see if the bread was still bread, to try to prove that the bread had actually turned into flesh. That actually happened. All right, indulgences. Do you know what an indulgence is? An indulgence is sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card that you can, either through some act of penance or usually through giving money, you could purchase something that would allow you or someone you're doing this for to escape purgatory. So you can buy your way out of purgatory. Later on, we'll see this happening and being very, very important. It's really the spark that's touched off the Protestant Reformation, was this whole matter of selling indulgences. But indulgences became a very lucrative business for the Catholic Church, and it was a way they could make money. There's no business like soul business. And if you think that your relatives are frying in purgatory, you can be put under quite a guilt trip to cough up some money in order to buy their way out, sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And sometimes you could do it for yourself, or you could do it for grandma and grandpa, or mom and dad, or whoever has died before you. Almost everybody, it was taught by the Catholic Church, has to go through a time of purgatory, and so this gets them out early. So that is sort of, we'll talk more about that as we go in our study, because the idea of indulgences is a very, very big part of what led to the Protestant Reformation. According to Dan, the Catholic Church in Mexico still sells indulgences today, and they're very, very expensive to purchase. You want to say? Well, you know, anything like you generally buy a mass to be said at the funeral of your loved one. So it's a pay-as-you-go scheme, and it's quite a money-making thing. Yeah, they put the money, I'm sorry, I forgot to, but yeah, at the funeral home here in Memphis, paying for the priest to do a mass. He says, it is plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God. So he stood against indulgences. Then he repudiated the confessional. He said this, private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles. Then he taught this on the biblical teaching of faith. He says, trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. And that, of course, sounds just like Martin Luther 180 years later. So while he's back, you get the idea. It is dangerous for him to be in a public situation. He's been allowed to go back to his hometown and sort of be under house arrest there to basically spend his time studying the scriptures. And while he's back there, starting in the year 1380, he's 50 years old now, he began, with the help of a good friend by the name of John Purvey, he began a translation of the scriptures into English. It was actually Middle English, it was called. I'll show you in a minute when we include a page or two of it, and you'll see it's very, very difficult to read. But it was the English of his day and the English of his area. Now, you're saying, why would that have been such a big deal? At his time, the only Bibles that you could possibly find in England were those that were called the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate was translated by Jerome back around 400 A.D. at the insistence of Pope Damascus. It was, of course, back then in 400 A.D., Latin was the language that they spoke in the Roman Empire. And so they needed a Latin translation. Jerome did that. He was a good scholar. He worked hard at it. We owe a lot to Jerome. But what happens by the time we're talking about, from 400, almost 1,000 years later, nobody speaks Latin except in the universities and the Catholic Church. And so the idea is you've got a Latin Bible. Now, keep in mind, most Englishmen would have been illiterate in the first place. But even if they could have found a Bible, generally a church would have one copy. Everything, the printing press has not been invented yet. every copy of the Latin Vulgate is going to be handwritten. A church would have typically one copy. So even if you could find a copy, chances are you can't possibly read it unless you've been taught Latin in a place like Oxford. So in other words, the only knowledge they had of the scriptures is what the priest told them orally. They had no way to check out the teachings of the Catholic Church by themselves. And that is why you're going to see that almost all the men we're talking about, starting with Wycliffe, Luther's the same thing, Calvin the same thing, every single one of them started out in the Catholic Church, because that's where they got the educational background to be able to criticize what was going on. Nobody else could even read the stuff. They didn't have a clue. All they knew was what the priest is telling them, and the priest is telling them the party line, what the Pope in the Catholic Church is telling him to say. So they're at the mercy of all these other, of the system, so to speak. So without exception, you see these men that are involved in the Reformation were first in the Roman Catholic Church, and it almost had to be that way. You see why? They're the only ones that are in the know, that have the intellectual tools to be able to criticize what is going on. So anyway, they began to translate the scriptures. Now, keep in mind, when we translate scriptures today, if you're going to do a new translation of the Bible, the ESV is probably the most recent popular translation that's been published. You go back to the Greek manuscripts or the Hebrew manuscripts, if you're dealing with the Old Testament, and you would translate, if you're going to have ESV, you're going to translate the Hebrew of the Old Testament into English, the Greek of the New Testament into English. They didn't have any Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Only thing they had is the Vulgate, Jerome's Vulgate. They had been through a number of revisions, but that's it. So what they had to do was translate from a translation. They're translating from the Latin Vulgate into English. That's the only Bible they've got. And so in a lot, you know, was it the most accurate translation? Well, no. Anytime you translate from a translation, it's not going to be as accurate as if you were translating from the literal, the original language, obviously. But the fact is later on when the King James Version was compiled, much of what the King James translators came up with agrees with Wycliffe's translation. I've seen figures as high as 90% that the King James Version agreed with the translation that Wycliffe came up with. So it was an amazing feat. It was amazingly accurate given the fact that they're not working from original manuscripts. They're having to go from a translation. You understand what I'm explaining there? Why it would be difficult to go from a translation. It's just not going to be as accurate, but that's all they've got. Wycliffe would write, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, so did Christ's apostles. And so he's arguing that the English ought to hear the scriptures in English. Now, the Catholic Church obviously opposed the Wycliffe Bible. To say that is an understatement. Here's one of their statements. By this translation, they're talking about his translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to laymen and even to women who can read Horace than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. I didn't say that, ladies. Now, did you get what that is saying? In other words, they're saying now the scriptures can be read by almost anybody that can read, including women, who don't have the intellectual ability to be able to understand it, and they've got more access to the scriptures than the scholars who do have the intellectual capacity to understand it. So you're guilty of casting pearls before swine. Yes, ma'am. Well, it's only going into England, clearly. That's as far as it's going to reach. Obviously, they're the only ones who speak English. And it was Middle English. They had actually had a later version that was sort of a simplified version, but it wasn't nearly as popular as the first version, which was what they call translated into Middle English. So it's strictly for the English-speaking people. Now, Wycliffe died in 1384. He's born in 1330, so he's 54 years old. The translation was not yet finished, but his friend Purvey eventually was able to finish it. And quite frankly, Wycliffe died before he could have been convicted of heresy and burned at the stake. Had he lived, undoubtedly, that's what would have happened. But with the complete translation, then, now keep in mind, you can't just go down to a print shop and print off copies of this thing. You got to have people, and there were people, hundreds of people, who did the copy work of writing out the entire Bible, can you imagine, by hand. And then they would take them and distribute these handwritten copies of the Bible throughout England, as widespread as they could go. They called his followers, these who were distributing the Wycliffe Bible, Lollards. And the Lollards is one of the sort of, you have throughout the history of the Christian church, these groups that are sort of outside the pale of the Roman Catholic Church. You had the Anabaptists later on in Germany that are there in the days of Luther. They're sort of out there. They're an underground movement. That's who these Lollards were. And so they were passing out these handwritten copies of the Bible in English. The word Lollard either referred to the region. There's a little bit of disagreement about what the word actually means. It meant, in some cases, a mumbler, and that's what their enemies would have called them. But it also referred to a region where they were most numerous. And the Catholic Church utterly condemned the translation. And at first, anyone caught with such a translation was subjected to really heavy fines. But as the persecution increased, many of the Lollards were then burned at the stake, usually with a copy of the Wycliffe Bible that they had in their possession hung around their necks. And so the Lollard movement was driven underground by the persecution, but it continued all the way up to the time of the English Reformation, which is going to be in the 1500s. So you get a sense, number one, of how early Wycliffe was in relationship to the Reformation. What was the driving force behind it? Opposing the Pope, claiming that Scripture has more authority than the Pope's. But if you're going to claim that, somehow the people have to be informed as to what the Scriptures teach so that they can make up their own mind if the Pope is following the dictates of Scripture. So the idea of getting the Scriptures into the hands of English-speaking people in their own language is something that you'll not only see with Wycliffe, but you're going to see it carried out with many, many others as we go through this study. That they were concerned that the people have a vulgar, and I realize today vulgar language means dirty talk, but in their day, the vulgar tongue is the common tongue of the people as opposed to Latin, the official tongue of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to give you some sense of how much the Catholic Church hated this guy, 43 years after he died, they issued condemnation against him and sent men to dig up his bones and to burn them and to throw their ashes into the nearby creek. I mean, that's hate somebody. When 43 years later, I'm trying to think, is there anything quite, you know, you do have that case in Scripture where King Josiah digs up the bones of the prophets up at Bethel and burns them. But in modern times, I can't think of anything that rivals this. I mean, you hate somebody bad. Dig their bones up 43 years later, burn them, and throw them in to this creek. And it was later on written that the creek, and I can't recall the name of this little creek, it flowed into the Avon River. You're familiar with Stratford-on-the-Avon? That's Shakespeare's town. The Avon was a river. And so this guy wrote this, that the brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon into the Cervon into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. They couldn't get rid of him. And the more they spread his ashes, that's what the historian is simply saying, the more they tried to spread his ashes, that just was a symbol of how far and wide his doctrine spread. Now again, you do understand that his teachings precede Luther's by 150 years almost. So he is termed the morning star of the Reformation. But others are going to come along and echo the same things that he taught, the same things he stood for. His name lives on today with the Wycliffe Bible Translators Organization. Now that is really has no connection with Wycliffe. It was founded in 1942, so it's a relatively recent group. But the Wycliffe Bible Translators take as their task to translate scriptures into especially tribal primitive languages where the Bible is not yet in the local tongues and the local languages of the people. So that's their connection, is that Wycliffe was sort of the first to take that step, and they're following in his. All right. John Wycliffe, think you can remember that? Quite a guy. There is a page of an original Wycliffe Bible, and I realize you're too far away to read it, but trust me, getting closer is not going to help you much. I was able to pick up enough of it to realize it is a 1 Timothy chapter 4. I picked up some of it talking about that every creature of God is good for food. That's in there, but the script is very different from what we're used to. The spellings are very different, so we would have a very hard time reading a Wycliffe Bible today. Yeah, the letters themselves are very different from what we're... But it is, you look at it closely, you can see this is a handwritten copy. Somebody had better handwriting than I've got, is all I can say. You can actually, it's very distinct if you can figure it out. But that gives you an idea of what it would have looked like. Now, can you imagine the amount of work that went into producing these things by hand? And what a treasure it would have been for someone to have had one of these Bibles as their possession. And yet at the same time, the Catholics catch you, they're going to burn you with that Bible hanging around your neck. And so don't ever let the Roman Catholics tell you they're friendly to the Bible. They have worked for centuries to keep the Scriptures out of the hands of lay people, so that they and they alone then can be the official interpreters of the Word of God through their priest. And so the only thing that the common people would know about the Scriptures is what the priesthood tells them. All right? Any other comment? Or yes, Daryl? No, I don't. I've never seen the figure, Daryl. I would say it probably in the hundreds and maybe low thousands. I doubt much more than that. But you begin to see why the printing press, you know, the printing press was invented roughly around 1450, about, 70 years after Wycliffe died. There are a number of things that came together to set off the Reformation. And the printing press was one of those things. As strange as it seems, the fall of Constantinople in 1453 was another one of those things. Then you are in the period of history known as the Renaissance. The Renaissance is a word that means rebirth. And it was Europe sort of restirring the search for knowledge that had been lost for about 1,000 years. They were rediscovering the old Greek and Latin writings. And much of for instance, John Calvin, the first book he published had nothing to do with Scripture. It was an old Latin work of some guy, I can't even remember the guy's name, that he had translated into the modern language and had written a commentary on this pagan Roman poet. So there was, you're in an age where all of a sudden they've been in the dark. Literally, the only thing they know is what the church tells them. And that's been the situation ever since Rome fell 1,000 years earlier. And so now they're awakening to the fact that there's some things out there that we want to know about. And we can understand these things if we can get them translated into our language where we can read them. Then we can discover what they're saying and we can judge whether they're true or not. So this quest, one of the bywords of the Renaissance was back to the sources. We want to see the originals. We want to look at the original manuscripts. And guess what? In 1453, Constantinople falls to the Turks, and here come all these scholars from Constantinople fleeing into Europe, bringing their Greek document, their Greek Bibles with them. And what's the quest in Europe? We want to see the original Greek. We want to see the original writings. So you see how all of that came together in the 1400s to bring about what happened then in 1517, the beginning of the Reformation. Yeah. Dark in every respect. You think of what else happened in 1400s. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean. You had the Age of Discovery going on, starting in the 1400s. You have the Copernican Revolution, rather than the Ptolemaic theory of astronomy. Copernican comes along in the 1400s. It is an age of awakening, of rediscovery, of knowledge that had been lost for 1,000 years. So it's not just in religion. It's almost every field that the people have been kept in the dark, because the knowledge is in the hands of the Catholic Church. And they've got the monopoly on it, and they don't want to give it up. Yeah. Well, it's starting in about 1300, up to about the time of the Reformation. Yeah, that time frame. Al? Well, Turks, they were ahead of us in mathematics, astronomy. Things had just stopped in Europe for 1,000 years. There was just no advance in learning. And so this is an age of rediscovery and sort of jump-starting. And, of course, you've got these plagues going on. You've got a lot of stuff happening. Yeah. Yeah. Eventually, I don't know if they called it that immediately, but that. Well, all right. Let's spend some time in.